Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. As you're doing that, the kids that want to slip out for Kids Connection or Disciple Town can do that at this time. It's now 64 times that I have said to you, will you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? And I somewhat regret to say this is probably the last in a while. It has been a wonderful, wonderful journey for us. What we are going to do next Sunday is we are going to celebrate the book of Hebrews together. We often observe together the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. And we will do that next Sunday morning. But we're going to do it in a context of singing through and reading through and praying through and reviewing the glorious truths of the book of Hebrews. We're going to go back next Sunday and just recount all of the things that have just ministered to us and just not only take time to reflect and to remember, but take time to affirm and take time to be resolved not to forget these glorious, glorious truths. I remember several years ago when Kathy and I took Bobby to college, having this sense of regret, even panic, as I began to think of all of the things that I wanted him to know and master before he left home, and now he was leaving home, and I'm thinking of all these things that I should have taught him and that I hadn't taught him, and wondering now, you know, how fast those 18 years had gone, and what should I have done differently. And quite honestly, some of that same angst is with me this morning as we come to the end of this book. Because I wonder, have I taught it properly? And I wonder, have you heard these truths with your heart? Have you heard the Spirit take the truth and impress it upon you? I wonder if we've really grasped this book. And I know that very soon I will stand before God and I will give an account. I will give an account for how I have presented His Word. And I also know that soon you will give an account to God for how you have responded to His Word. And when I consider the weight of preaching, it is daunting. And when we consider the gravity of hearing the Word, knowing that every time we hear the Word, that there is a greater level of accountability and responsibility, that is sobering. I remind you that Jesus concluded His famous Sermon on the Mount with a story about a wise man and a foolish man, both who built homes. The wise man was the man who heard the words of Christ and obeyed it. He was the guy who built his house upon the rock. When a hurricane crashed, his house didn't. The foolish man was the man who too heard the words of Christ. He was in church, so we say. He listened to the sermon, but he didn't obey it. He didn't take it to heart. Was he distracted by other things? Did he think that, hey, the fact that I showed up, that was good enough? The fact that I listened, I was in church today. Did he really think that was the goal? Did he make excuses? Did he see the inconsistencies of others, which are there, which are obvious? Was that his reason? Did he intend to obey, but sort of forgot? Jesus said, guy's a fool. I want you to let that sink in.
Jesus said he was a fool who built his house upon sand. And when the hurricane crashed, so did his life. The wise men, he was protected by the Word of God. He made God his shelter. He trusted in God. His trust in God was not simply words. It was true belief. The trueness and the evidence of his belief was seen in obedience. Trust and obey. There is no other way. Trust-driven, faith-driven obedience is the evidence of authentic Christianity. And you know what Hebrews is about? In many ways, it's a reflection of the storyline of the entire Bible, because the Bible tells us over and over and over and over that all of the storms of life are pointing to the big one that is coming. And when the big one hits, the whole thing crashes. Everything crashes. It's all coming down. Every kingdom, every nation, every empire, every culture, everything's crashing. And the only thing that is real and the only thing that will endure is the King and His kingdom. And the author of Hebrews knows this. He's living this. And he's writing to a people who are at ground zero of the world's superpower of its day. They were in Rome. The people to whom the book of Hebrews was written was a Jewish remnant of believers who were in Rome, who were surrounded by all of the evidences of power and might of being the world's superpower. Colossal Roman Empire looked unbeatable. And these believers were increasingly being viewed as the enemies of Rome. Some had already endured a storm of persecution. Some of them were in another storm. All of them were about to go through another. But what Hebrews is, it's all about the King. And the author of Hebrews is showing them and us why Christ is the King, why He's worthy of our trust, why after the storm comes and everything is leveled to the ground and reduced to dust and blown away by the wind, will the King and the kingdom and the only King and the only kingdom remain. The book of Hebrews does not focus so much on the storm as much as it does on the Savior. He's not only the Savior, but He's the glorious Savior. And I have attempted to preach Hebrews to you so that you're ready for the storms that come in your life, because they're here. They're always here. They're always coming. And if they're not here today, they'll be with you tomorrow. But all of them are preparation for the big one when everything goes down. And I want you to know Christ. I want you to be safe in Christ. When the storm comes, we will stand in the storm the way we live now. If you're not standing now, don't kid yourself and think that you will stand then. Because, beloved, it is no game. Listen to the Word. And will you stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures? I will begin in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And now, our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this final greeting.
that reminds us that these were people just like us, who had kids, who had homes, who had difficulties with employment, difficulties with illness, challenges with the children. Who are seeking to do life in many ways just like us. And who gathered together to hear your word. Open our eyes, we pray, and help us to see what it means to live now in a manner that fulfills our calling. To reflect your light in this dark age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Look at those verses again, will you? I mean, just look at them yourself. And as you do, try to answer this one question. Is there one word that you could come up with that would summarize these short verses? The word that I've come up with is the word personal. And that's what leads off what I am observing from this text, how personal this is, because we see here how much the writer loves these people. There's a care, there's an affection, there's a trust, there's a concern, there's a commitment, there's a relationship that is so evident. In fact, look at the verse. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I want you to see, look at all of the personal words that just shout out to us from this text. And I want you to see that because I want to press upon you how close relationships are to be within the body of Christ. I'm looking at many of you who know that and many of you who enjoy that and you benefit from that. But I'm also looking at some who you look at the church like you do a movie theater. In other words, what are they showing now? Does it appeal to me? Are the show times convenient? Can I sneak it in before I go and do something else? Or, more importantly, when is free popcorn night? And if one theater doesn't have exactly what you want, you simply go and find one that does, don't you? And you know what? That's fine if you're talking about a movie theater, but not church. Church is family. We are brothers and sisters who are related together forever. I appeal to you, brothers. That's what he's speaking to. Notice the word appeal. It's translated from the Greek word parakaleo. I don't really, normally don't bore you with Greek words, but this one you need to know because that word parakaleo can mean several things. It is a compound word that means to call someone to come alongside of that person. It, in a noun form, is also used as a term to describe the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard the name Paraclete? That's what it means. One who is called alongside. So here the author is saying, okay, I'm appealing to you. This call that I am making to you, I'm making it in the most intimate way. I'm coming alongside of you, speaking as it were, person to person,
face to face. It's as if the author of Hebrews is trying to come to the people and basically affectionately hold their hands, their face in his hands, and speak to them eye to eye, because this is how dear they are to him, how desirous he is that these truths get into their hearts. It's also in a noun form, it shows up in the word exhortation. It's the same word, parakaleo, or a form of it. Here is my word, he is saying, of coming alongside of you. Oh, this letter's personal. He says, I've written to you briefly. He's kept this letter brief for their sakes. I like how he thinks. It's my idea of a brief sermon. But he really wants them to grasp the points that he has made. And when you consider all of the truths that he's touched upon, he recognizes while he has made some detailed arguments, he could have actually said so much more. But for their sakes, he wants them to just at least get the big points. And beloved, I share his heart. Preaching, teaching. On a piece of paper, it's part of my job description. It's part of what I'm hired and paid to do. But sermons are so much more than writing, so much more than delivering on a task that's expected of me in order to keep my employment. And my goal in Hebrews has not been to get through Hebrews as much as it has been to get Hebrews through us. And I know, like the author of Hebrews knew for these people, that our greatest and our ultimate hope is Christ, because He alone possesses the status of the one and only eternal Son of God. He alone is the one whom angels worship, whose throne has been established forever and ever, whose scepter is righteousness. He alone is the one who is at the right hand of the Father until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And it's happening. And it will happen. He's the one who is crowned with glory and honor because He suffered and died. And in His dying, tasted death for everyone. He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist, who is bringing many sons to glory. He is the one who became flesh and blood so that He could take upon Himself our sin and our death, which He did. And when He died, He broke the power of the one who had the power of death. And Christ delivered us, who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. His suffering enabled Him to be the perfect priest for those who suffer. His death enabled Him to be the perfect offering for those who sin. His resurrection enabled Him to be the eternal King for those who are born into His kingdom. And because He reigns eternally supreme, when He speaks, His word is final. His promise is sure. And we can stand upon it with confidence. He's greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than David, greater than Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. For He, Christ, is the founder and completer and perfecter of the new and final covenant. And because His offering for sin is once and for all complete, we have full and final confidence to enter into the holy place. We are commanded by God to come boldly into the presence of God. Bold access is granted because of a bold faith in a perfect Savior. We are to enter in. We are to hold fast together our confession of hope without wavering, because God is faithful. And we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are not to neglect meeting together, but instead encourage one another all the more as the hurricane approaches. And I know that Christ is your firm and your final hope. And that is the confidence, that is the excitement that I have for you. So yes, this is personal. Hebrews was written in the eye of the storm. But it focuses upon the glorious shelter that we have in Christ. And yet the evidence of the storm is present. Which is all another observation from the text is, this is urgent. You see that in verse 23. The author writes, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. He's been released from prison. Now we don't know this for sure. But it's my, and so I will happily say this is just my opinion, but I assume that the Timothy here is the same Timothy that Paul wrote to, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. I say that because I believe, based on verse 24, as I've noted throughout this series, that I believe that this book was written to believers in Italy, specifically in Rome, because the author is with some people who are from Italy who are saying, oh, you're writing a letter to them. Tell them we said hi. Pass our greetings on back to them. And the believers in Rome, Romans 16, verse 21, they knew Timothy. Now, as an aside, I believe that this letter, the book of Hebrews, was written between A.D. 65 and 67. Second Timothy was written a little bit before this, which was basically the last will and testament of Paul, believing that to be the last letter he wrote before he was executed by Nero. And in that letter, Paul is encouraging Timothy about the pressure and persecution that's coming upon him, and he's appealing and encouraging Timothy to be strong. And I take this to mean that the imprisonment that Paul was warning and preparing Timothy for, it came into Timothy's life. And this young man who was wondering, am I going to be bold like Paul was bold? We find out he was. He was faithful. He endured. That little phrase about Timothy only underscores the urgency of this letter. These believers lived under the threat of imprisonment. Some of them even death. What if this morning as you pulled into the parking lot, you saw dark blue four-door sedans that had darkened windows in them with government license plates upon them, with cameras taking pictures of every license plate, knowing that a list was being made of every person who gathered together here, names to be turned over to local officials for harassment or questioning or possible detainment because your beliefs are at odds with the official positions of the government. Some of us may not face that in our lifetime, but based upon the current political and cultural trajectory, it is very likely that some of you will. The storm's coming. And what we find from verse 24 is your life in our church, it matters. Verse 24 speaks not only of the relationship between the writer and the people, but he's passing along greetings from the people who are with him, the people who know these believers. I was so encouraged when Jessica mentioned in her testimony this morning, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That text which summarizes chapter 11. Chapter 11 which speaks of the reputation of other believers, the people who've gone on before, upon whose shoulders we stand. It speaks of the encouragement that we are able to be for one another for the sake of the gospel. I see that in verse 24. Verse 24 is an illustration of the principle from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There are people who you do not see on a regular basis who are impacted by your faithfulness. There are people who you don't even know. You've never heard of them. You've never seen them before. But collectively, the testimony of this congregation is an encouragement to them, and you are part of that. Brothers and sisters, you, me included, are tempted to often think by the evil one that our faithfulness does not matter. That if I just kind of slipped away one day, I could just kind of fade out and it wouldn't matter. But your faithfulness adds to the collective testimony of this church. And this church adds to the collective testimony of the true gospel. And our faithfulness to the gospel and our faithfulness to the word and to each other is an encouragement to our missionaries, some of whom could not stay serving without us. Most of you have not heard of the Ogletown Baptist Church in Newark, Delaware. I've been thinking a lot of them this weekend because the eye of the storm basically went right over them. There's a pastor there who's a friend of mine. He's younger in age, and therefore he's younger in tenure. He's seeking to be a faithful pastor to this flock. His name is Curtis. Curtis and I talk on the phone on a regular basis, as I do with a number of pastors. We pray for each other. And I get to share in his joys, and he gets to share in mine. But the nature of the relationship is, because I, by God's grace and by your wonderful patience, have been able to serve you as a pastor for many, many years, I'm able to draw upon so much of the experiences that I've been able to have with you and give encouragement to this younger brother of mine. And someday, maybe not till heaven, will you meet him or meet members of the flock that he got the privilege to pastor. But you matter to them in ways that you don't even know. I love to tell other churches about you. And I love for you to see and grasp the value of the body of Christ that literally is all over the world. Your life, your church, matters. Greet all your leaders. This is not just, hey, say hi to so-and-so as just kind of an offhanded remark. I mean, the greeting there is the speaking of one who understands we are connected at the heart level. And then, verse 25. Grace be with all of you. Wow. What a summary. What a reminder. What a fitting final statement. What's the concern of this writer? What has been his driving concern throughout this entire book? He's wanting them to press on with joy as pilgrims because of the gospel of grace. He is demonstrating to these Hebrews, these ethnically Jewish people, why it would be a colossal mistake for them to go back to Judaism. Grace. Grace is being credited with the righteousness of Christ that I do not deserve because He lived and died in my place. And faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only means by which you and I can receive this grace. And it is abundant grace. It is complete grace. It is overwhelming grace. It is sufficient grace. Saving grace is how we begin the Christian journey. Sanctifying grace is how we continue. God's sovereign grace keeps us finally and forever. It's all by grace. Judaism, however, had been turned into a vain attempt, like so many even Christian religions. Judaism had been turned into a vain attempt to perform for God, to try to earn the favor of God, to please God by obeying laws or ceremonies. Judaism was a forfeiture of grace. Judaism had become an idol that had replaced the true God that it was originally designed to worship. So when the author of Hebrews says here in verse 25, grace be with all of you, he is summarizing the point of this book. He is reminding us of what we have through Christ. Grace, therefore, is what is supposed to define our relationship to God. It is what is supposed to define our relationships with each other. We are to be a gracious, kind, patient, hopeful, caring people. Grace is to define our conversations, our reactions, our motives. Grace is to be seen in our care and concern. Grace is the grease that eliminates the friction of life. I came up with that this week. I think I'm going to write that down. Now, it's really good, isn't it? I mean, you think about that. When you really take to heart the fact that I'm better than I deserve, that's grace. And it just puts grease all over you that enables you just to kind of, it makes me drive better even, you know? Grace is how you press on with joy in spite of the coming storm. Grace is realizing that what I have in Christ means that no matter what, I'm better than I deserve. Grace is the foundation for joy. Grace is the foundation for laughing. It's the foundation for laughing, the laugh of faith. Do you know some people who only laugh nervously, but they don't laugh from their gut? Grace is so freeing that it allows you to laugh from your gut. It gives you freedom to just enjoy. Grace lets you laugh the laugh of faith, even in the valley. Grace be with you all. So what have you done with Hebrews? Because you will stand before God. It's told you about Christ. It's magnified Christ. So I ask you, how seriously do you value Christ? And here's a very personal question, beloved.
Is there anything or anyone that at this moment you say, I cannot live without? Now, some people joke about that being chocolate or football, but I'm serious. In your heart of hearts, is there a person that you would say, I can't live without that person? Is there a status that you say, I don't want to live if I can't have this status? Is there a possession, or is there a position that if it were taken away from you, that you would say, I don't want to go on living? Whatever that is your God. If that person or that status or that position or that possession is anything other than Christ, then you are serving an idol that cannot save you. And Hebrews goes into great detail as to why Christ is to be treasured and valued above all. And He will not tolerate competition. Do you treasure Him above all? Do you really in your heart of hearts believe that you could not live without Christ? Would you say, if I don't have Christ, I can't live? Does Christ, does His Word, does His Gospel grip you and thrill you and truly comfort you and define you and drive you and hold you and fill you and direct you? We treasure Him when we love His commands and we take them to heart and we obey them by faith and with joy. Or is there a command that God has given that you have said, no, won't do it? You'll have to explain that to the king. You have to explain to him why you think you're king. How seriously do you value the church? Do you see your life the way God does? Do you realize that we are first and foremost, above all else, followers of Christ, citizens of His kingdom, partners in ministry, part of the bride? The church is not something I attend. When you become a follower of Christ, the church becomes ground zero for our lives. So ask yourself, what am I doing to strengthen her, to encourage her, to minister, to serve? What am I doing to help support the spreading of the gospel? What am I doing in my own life to be stretched, even to be uncomfortable in my serving? Do I really value the church? Or do I use the church because I value my comfort? There's a big difference. Am I being lulled asleep by the culture? We have been saturated, pardon the pun, with all of this news about Hurricane Irene. I'll be so glad when this thing is done. But the news has alerted the millions of people to take necessary steps because a major storm has come. But this world is facing a storm the likes of which it has never seen. And at some point, everything is coming down. Every kingdom, every nation, every government, every human sense of protection is coming down. God has said it. The stone that is cut out without hands has hit the base of the kingdoms and they're all crashing. They're coming down. Are you ready? Are you ready for it to all come down? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with this country, one of the kingdoms of this world, crashing? so that the King will come? Or are you being lulled asleep just hoping that in your lifetime everything stays together so you don't have to face the pressure? Because if that's your goal, just having comfort in your life, you have already drinking, you've already had the Kool-Aid. Final question for you. Do I realize how much my life affects others? We studied chapter 11. We were sobered by the reality that we stand on the shoulders of faithful men and women who come before us. We stand because they did not fall. We stand now because they did not say, it doesn't matter how I live, someone else will take my place. They stood so that we will stand. They were men and women who didn't say, I'll let the next generation worry about it. I just want to be comfortable in my time. They didn't say that. They stood so that we will stand. We stand, we remain, we press on with joy so that our children and grandchildren and other believers will see a witness and learn from an example of faithfulness. But think about what you have in your hand, beloved. Other than this comment about Timothy, no person in this entire church has been named. We don't even know who wrote this letter. And yet, their presence, their faithfulness under pressure was the occasion for this book that has fed our souls and it has encouraged our hearts. So it's only fair to ask, what happened to these people? They got this letter. What came of their lives? Did it work? Did they take it to heart? One of the emperors of Rome was named Marcus Aurelius. He ruled 100 years after this book was written. He ruled from about 161 to 180 AD. The Roman government was perplexed for years what to do with these Christians. One of the emperors had got so frustrated with it, he just threw all the Jews out of Rome. He didn't know what to do with it because some of them were in Judaism, some were in Christianity, and the Judaizers were persecuting the Christians, and it was creating conflict, and he wanted conflict. So it was kind of like Mama, who at the end of the day said, "I don't care who's right. Everyone go to your rooms." You know, that was kind of the deal. They didn't know what to do with this thing called Christianity. And there would become times of persecution. It seemed like the more they tried to stamp on the believers, even literally feed them to the lions in the Colosseum, the more they grew. There was a time of persecution that was coming upon the believers, and some of them took it upon themselves to write letters in explaining, trying to eliminate some of the confusion about who they were. There was a man by the name of Diognetus who was a counselor to Marcus Aurelius. He was a very close confidant of Marcus Aurelius. And a letter was written to Diognetus appealing to him to get the ear of Marcus Aurelius and say, let him know who we are. And what I want to conclude this letter with is that letter. That letter that was written 100 years later that explains what these believers were like. It was a long letter, but I'm only quoting from one section of it. It's the fifth section known as the manners of the Christians. Christians are not different because of their country or the language they speak, or the way they dress. They do not isolate themselves in their cities, nor use a private language. Even the life they lead has nothing strange. Their doctrine does not originate from the elaborate disquisitions of intellectuals, nor do they follow, as many do, philosophical systems, which are the fruit of human thinking.
They live in Greek or in barbarian cities, as the case may be, and adapt themselves to local traditions and dress, food, and all usage. Yet they testify to a way which, in the opinion of many, has something extraordinary about it. They live in their own countries and are strangers. They loyally fulfill their duties as citizens, but are treated as foreigners. Every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland foreign. They marry like everyone. They have children. But they do not abandon their newborn. They have the table in common, but not the bed. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They dwell on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the laws of the state, but in their lives they go beyond the law. They love everyone, yet are persecuted by everyone. No one really knows them, but all condemn them. They are killed, but go on living. They are poor, but enrich many. They have nothing, but abound in everything. But in that contempt, they find glory before God. Their honor is insulted while their justice is acknowledged. When they are cursed, they bless. When they are insulted, they answer with kind words. They do good to others and are punished like evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as if they were given life. The Jews make war against them as if they were a foreign race. The Greek persecute them, but those who hate them cannot tell the reason for their hatred. Let it be said of us. Today, beloved, there is no Roman Empire. She's gone. She crashed. But the gospel, you can't stop the gospel. So who would you rather be? Nero? Who would you rather be today? Nero or one of these unnamed people? A thousand years from today, who would you then wish that you were today? Somebody who had it all and had nothing, but somebody who didn't have a thing but had it all. Grace be with all of us. Let's stand together. Father, we bless your name because in your wise plan, you ordained all of the circumstances so that your church would have the letter to the Hebrews. And our hearts are so encouraged and so nourished, having been able to feed on this book for these many, many, many months. May we take her to heart, stand on these truths, knowing there is no one who has ever been let down who's trusted in the gospel, because it's all about Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.